too, it's good to be back with you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've just heard about. As most of you understand from the opening announcements, Lord willing, now we'll be here tonight and next Thursday also. So I'd like to start a little two-part series. To begin that series, I'd like to take you to Romans chapter 16, please. The book of Romans, chapter 16. We would like to focus, as you turn to Romans 16, we'd like to focus on what is known in the Word of God as the epistles. I'd like to look at the major themes of some of the epistles. But before we say any more, let's read from the Word of God in Romans 16, right here at the end of this Roman epistle. And I'd like to take you, if you would, to verse 22. Romans 16 and verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. And so we see this letter itself is given the name of an epistle. Now, if you'd go down to verse 25, verse 25 of Romans 16. Now, to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The Lord does bless the reading of his precious and holy word. Now, we've come across this little title, an epistle here in verse 22. An epistle is simply is written instruction. In contrast to what I'm doing now, which is oral instruction, an epistle simply, as we said, is written instruction. And so when the apostles would write a letter, it would get the name of an epistle. And they are written instruction to the church, to the born-again family. And they uniquely are written instruction from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They are not from the earthly Jesus at all. They are after he died, after he rose again, and he's on the right hand of God in glory. And from that position of authority and power and exaltation, he then through the Spirit communicates to his apostles his written instruction for his body, that is his church. And that written instruction is called an epistle. You know, there are younger people, you know, once it happened that there was one young person, they thought an epistle was an apostle's wife. But as you see here, it is a letter of written instruction. And it's always from the risen Lord. Now, what is unique about the epistles? And there's 22 of them, from Romans through Revelation. Romans is number one. And the next 21 books after, comprising a total of 22 through Revelation, is they're all from the risen Lord, and they're written instructions not to Israel, not to his disciples on earth, not to any other nation, but to the born-again family, the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the unique nature of these epistles is they are the complete and final revelation of God concerning his actions in the Old Testament, and the actions of the earthly Lord Jesus. Look again, if you would, at verse 25. Verse 25 of Romans 16. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. But now, look at that verse 26, it's no longer a secret. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, etc. The epistle has mystery truths in it. That is, truths God has never revealed before. But now he has revealed them through his commandments and the apostles and the scriptures and so on. You see, the truths in the epistles, Daniel wouldn't have known them. Moses wouldn't have known them. Abraham, we heard of Elijah and Moses tonight in the Mount of Transfiguration. Those men, when they were on earth, wouldn't have known this truth, not because they didn't study their Bible or were slothful in their walk with God, because God had never revealed it. So it was something kept secret since the world began, but it's no longer a secret to his own. It is now made manifest. And so the unique nature of the epistles, it is the further revelation or the complete revelation, the final revelation of God's truth. So that as you study the Bible, you must filter everything through the epistles. You will see statements like this in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you know. Or 1 Corinthians 12:3. Wherefore I give you to understand. Or Romans 11:25. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. You see, the epistles are informing. They're giving enlightenment. They're giving understanding. And they're revealing what's never been revealed before. And therefore, to arrive at the truth of God, the meaning of what God means and what His truth is, you must never stop short of any doctrine, short of the epistles. You must filter everything through the revelation kept secret before the world began. If I could illustrate. Say a family, a rich relative dies. And then family inherits quite a bit of money. And you overhear the children talking about this inheritance. And there the children are saying, hey, we're going to get a new go-kart, a new motorcycle. We're going to get a swimming pool. We're going to get a motorboat. We're going to take a vacation to Disney World. You'd be very foolish to arrive at those things and consider them conclusions and derive at conclusions. You might want to filter that through the authority of that family, the mom and dad, or the dad and mom. And you would find out there'll be no new boat or motorcycles at all. The mortgage will be paid off, college debts will be paid off, and the whole thing changes when you filter it through the authority. You see, to arrive at conclusions, apart from the risen Lord Jesus and His revelation from the right hand of God, the secrets since the beginning of the world, many people arrive at wrong conclusions because they don't filter it through the interpretation of the epistles from the living Lord. A unique role of the epistles. You see, every action has a correct interpretation. And unless we understand that interpretation, we can arrive at wrong conclusions. For example, if I could use another example. You come to visit in Rochester sometime. And most of you here have met my daughter, who's now 17, our youngest daughter, Mary Beth. And you're driving past the house, and you see Mary Beth out in the driveway, and she's washing the car. And you say to the person in the car, my, isn't that Mary Beth a nice girl? What an obedient daughter. Would you look at her washing her dad's car? Now, you have observed an action. But is that the correct interpretation? I only say this for example's sake. But maybe she's washing the car because she wasn't an obedient daughter at all. She was disobedient. And my punishment, as shrewd as I am, is to get something out of it. So I have her wash the car for me. And she's not out there because she was an obedient girl, but a disobedient girl. You see, every action has a correct interpretation. The actions of God in the Old Testament, the actions of the earthly Jesus as He walked the shores of Galilee, what do they mean? What is their interpretation? It will uniquely be the epistles that will reveal the mystery, that will give you the meaning of the actions of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was on earth. And without those, you will arrive at a wrong conclusion in most instances. Again, for example, the Gospels, where we were tonight, will tell you that the Lord Jesus died on a cross. That's a historical observation. History books can teach you that too. That the Lord Jesus died on a cross. But what does that mean? Is there meaning to that? And if there is meaning, what is the correct meaning to it? See, some will assume by that act, they'll say, well, that was an I love you statement. That's what it was, they'll say. He was up on the cross trying to get our attention. He wanted to know how worthy we are of being loved. And to get our attention, He did something drastic, and there He suffered and died on the cross. Like a young man might do something foolish or dangerous to gain the attention of a girl he's courting and so on. And so to get our attention of how He really cares for us and how much we're worth it to Him, how much He loves us, He suffers and dies. Well, that's not the interpretation the epistles will give you. Others will say, well, it's more like a hero's death. It's more like a martyr's death. You see, a martyr dies for a cause, doesn't he? A martyr might feel passionate about something. Sometimes to get national press or attention, you've heard of this happening, they'll coat themselves with gasoline and light themselves on fire. And then people say, look at that. That person must have really believed in what they were promoting. They're willing to suffer and die for it. And sometimes it captures national attention and others now get on the bandwagon. Was that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? He believed passionately in God. He believed passionately in the Ten Commandments and social and family values and ethical living. And so to capture our attention that ethical social values and the commandments are the way to live, he's willing to die on a cross and go into torture to grab attention that the commandments of God are the social style that's worth living. There are those who conclude that. But that is not the interpretation the epistles will give you. When you get to the epistles, and uniquely in the epistles, you'll find out the reason he died. You're not left in a mystery anymore. And it's the epistles that give you this. You know it well. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins. Now we see it was substitutionary. He was taking our place for our sins. Hinted at other places in the Word of God. Fully explained in the epistles. Romans 3:25 will tell you that that bloodshed was a propitiation. That is, it was a satisfactory sacrifice offered to God. That it was an offering to God, a God who was offended at our offenses and trespasses against him. And it was a payment on our behalf unto God, and a payment that fully satisfied God, so there's nothing left to add to it to take away our sins. It was propitiatory, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where will you get that from? You'll only get it from the epistles. And the correct meaning is only given from Romans to Revelation. It comes true to the fact of the resurrection, what that means. The church and many other things are fully explained in the epistles. So, brothers and sisters, men and women, to be grounded in the Word and to be effective with God, we must take everything through the epistles and not arrive at conclusions until we see the final word from our Lord Jesus Christ and from His throne in heaven. So to speak, the epistles are the final answer, for they're the complete revelation, the final revelation given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having given that brief introduction of the unique nature of these New Testament epistles from Romans to Revelation, there is a central theme or a major flavor that runs through these epistles. I'd like you to see that by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it can pretty well be said in this one verse here as you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you would look, if you would, at verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul the Apostle, by the Spirit of God, will say this. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. We see here he's alluding in verse 5 to the insufficiency of man. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. That mankind alone is insufficient to meet whatever his need might be. But that God is all-sufficient. And that gap is bridged in the all-sufficiency of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I submit to you that a major flavor in the epistles will be this. The insufficiency of man and the all-sufficiency of God. Brother John didn't think there was any connection tonight. But there is, isn't there? He was telling us of Jesus only, the Lord Jesus Christ only, and that everything is a reliance upon God. That he had to learn that in object form. And that's exactly what the epistles will teach. The insufficiency of man and the all-sufficiency of God. Now there's 22 epistles, and we'll never be able to cover them all. But we want to begin with just the first one tonight, and maybe three or four in order next week. And what we hope to see is that while they'll all deal with the insufficiency of man and the all-sufficiency of God, each one will have a different emphasis of what God is all-sufficient in and what man is insufficient in. Like a diamond that has many facets. So the Word of God and the theme will have many facets. And each epistle will highlight something in a progressive order of what man is insufficient in, but God is all-sufficient in. Now we find ourselves in the first epistle. And if in our closing minutes you'd go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, please. And of course, this emphasis of this epistle, this first epistle, letter of instruction to his church, has to do with salvation, with justification, with a sinner being declared righteous in the eyes of God. You might expect it to begin there, and there it begins. Now, if you'll break in here at verse 5 of Romans 4, please. Romans 4 and verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Did you notice that little phrase at the end of verse 6? A blessedness on the man, it says righteousness without works. And the first epistle will give us this great theme, that it's here we have the righteousness of God, but without man's works. So we have righteousness without man's work. You see, impute means to credit to one account. And that mankind can be righteous with God, or before God, to be declared righteous. But on what basis is a sinner declared righteous with the holy God? It has nothing to do with his works, and we'll see why. And so we start to see that it's something of God and something apart from man. Righteousness without works. You know, the very fabric of our society, this goes against the grain of that thinking, doesn't it? Out in the world, if you want to get right, you have to do right, don't you? You know, the student goes to the principal and says, I would like to get an A average. And the principal says, you would you? You got to study a little more. You got to get higher grades on the test. You got to do extra reports and activities and projects. In other words, if you do right, you'll get right. You go to your boss and you say, Mr. Boss. I guess if we're political correct, you'll say Mrs. Boss also. And you'll say, I'd like to get that raise. I really could use that raise. And the answer will be, you want to get the raise. Well, then you better sell more products. You better work more overtime. You better, again, be more dedicated. You want to get right. Well, then you must do right. But when it comes to the salvation and having your sins forgiven and becoming or being declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God, it is not doing right to get right. You see, the reason man can't be righteous in God's eyes in his own self is because he is insufficient in himself. Because of his natural birth as a sinner in Adam's fallen race. That's dealt with in chapter 3. If you'd go back with your eyes a little bit to Romans chapter 3, and look here at verse 9. Verse 9, if you would. It says, What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Jews were the religious people with God's law. Gentiles were the pagan. But they shared an equal standing. They were both under sin, religious and non-religious. Then look at verse 10, Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Man in his natural state is not righteous in the eyes of God. He is not good in the eyes of God. He is under sin in the eyes of God. Romans 1:18 will say the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God's anger is upon him. He is worthy of judgment, Romans 1:32. And there's an eternal separation in a conscious place called the lake of fire that is the destiny of every sinner outside of God. That mankind in himself is insufficient to become righteous before a holy God. It will go on to say, for example, look at the last phrase of verse 22. The last phrase of verse 22. It says, "For there is no difference." For there is no difference. And then verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You see, that is God's charge. Religious and non-religious alike share something in that they have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, sometimes this statement will confuse some. They'll say, "I don't understand it. There is a difference. I'm not a child molester. I'm not a rapist. I'm not a murderer. I don't sin as much as the next person." But that's not exactly what God is saying here. He's not comparing ourselves with ourselves. And he's not saying that we don't sin lesser or greater degrees, for that is a true fact. We do. But what he is saying, that there is no difference, and none of us has come up to God's standard. Every one of us has missed God's holy standard. And we've all come short of the glory of God. Sometimes we try to illustrate this at camp with younger children. And we'll get maybe an 8-year-old up and a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old. And there'll be a high ceiling, something like this. And I'll pull out a dollar bill or something. And I'll say, without climbing the walls, without cheating, if just stretching, standing on your toes, if you can touch the ceiling, you'll get the dollar. Well, I've never had to give it away yet. Now the 12-year-old, his hand, well, it's up in here. The 10-year-old here, the 8-year-old maybe here, the hand. And they're stretching. While that there's differences in lengths of the hands, there's one thing equal. None of them touch the ceiling. They miss the mark. That is what God is saying. Not that some people don't sin more than others, but his holy standard of being a God separate from sin, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that there is not enough laws man can do to take away that sin. That keeping the law, man comes short of that. That's why verse 21 says this: "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." You see, man is insufficient. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Man is not righteous. He does not have the ability to keep the law. And he's condemned before a holy God. The insufficiency of man to save himself. But the good news is, man can become righteous before God. That's verse 22. You know it well, of Romans 3. Verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." You see, there is the righteousness of God, and it's unto all, and it's upon all. It's not based on our works at all. It's based on God's grace. Oh, it is based on work. But since we're insufficient to come up to God's standard, it's based on the work of the one we heard about tonight, the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. The God-man who kept the whole law, who pleased God, and then laid down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice. Now that it's introduced to us that sinful man can have the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, it will tell you on what basis in verse 24. And it will not point to your work or my work, your church or my church. It'll point to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24. "Being justified freely," justified, declared righteous, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation," that's a satisfactory sacrifice, "through faith in his blood," or by his blood, "to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." We see there is a work, but that work was done by the one who was sufficient, the Son of God himself. And there as a substitutionary sacrifice, he had no law breaking of his own to pay for. He was sinless. And there he substituted himself and became our sacrifice. And he has redeemed us. He has delivered the believer. So that when we put faith in Christ alone, God will declare the sinner righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that in Romans, it will deal with the man's ability to save himself, to be justified, for a sinner to be right with God. It will show man as insufficient, as we learned tonight. We are not sufficient to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And it will point to God's gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ as being all sufficient to completely justify the sinner and make him ready for heaven and for eternity with God, and pardon his sin based on work, but the work, the sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that is the great theme of the book of Romans: righteousness without man's works. Now, Lord willing, if we're here next week, the Lord hasn't come, we want to continue in the epistle to show you this great theme of the all-sufficiency of God and the insufficiency of man. We want to go, Lord willing, to the second epistle, 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians, and if we have time, perhaps Ephesians, and show you how that same theme will be there, but they're dealing with different aspects. Is salvation, man saving himself, the only thing that we are insufficient in? You know, sometimes we think, well, I can't save myself. But as far as running my life, as far as running the assembly, as far as this or that, well, then man has liberty. He has the ability to do it his way. Or are we insufficient in every area of life? And does this gospel through God meet our sufficiency in every need? Is all sufficient in every need? I think you know the answer. It's going to be every need. So while Romans deals with our justification, our salvation, 1 Corinthians, well, that will not be the main topic in 1 Corinthians. It will be wisdom or knowledge. And there we will find wisdom without man's knowledge. Wisdom for life and wisdom for the assembly without man's knowledge. But that's next week. And so may God encourage you in this great truth, in this great section of the Scripture that we must be grounded in as men and women of God, the epistles from our risen Lord Jesus Christ, and the great theme being developed throughout them, the insufficiency of man and the all-sufficiency of God through His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ask God to bless His word to the assembly tonight. Okay. Our Father in heaven, we